So good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. My name is Joel, and I have the wonderful privilege of being pastor here, this church, Heart City Church. And we're continuing a sermon series on Christian worship, because what we do here on Sunday morning tells everybody what it is that we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves. And today we're going to consider the need for a meal at the end of a service. Do you realize that our lives make no sense without meals? Your lives make no sense without meals. Sahara, we had a birthday party at our house yesterday for your sister, right? There were gifts, there was people there, there was lots of games that were played. What would it have been like if there was no birthday cake, no ice cream? Right. It would not be like a birthday. I remember Christmas Eve services when I was growing up. That was when my family all came together. Their Christmas Eve parties at my Aunt Char's house. We would have all kinds of friends and family, and I got the best presents ever. But you know what I remember now? Not the presents. I remember the dishes. Certain dishes that my mom, that my Aunt Char made, that folks came together. You realize meals are what make significant events significant. These significant meals actually play a part in how we understand what it means to come together as a people who came around a meal. So why is it that meals have this effect on us? Why are they so important? Actually, we find that reason in God's Word. All of human history is bookended by two meals. There's that first meal where our first parents ate off the wrong menu and plunged us into a state of sin and misery. And all of human history ends with that final meal, that meal we're looking forward to. We hear in Revelation, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it is that meal we're going to hear that all our tears are wiped away. There'll be no more sorrow and no more pain. Don't we look forward to that? Especially as we gather together during a time of national emergency. That seems pretty far away, doesn't it? The pandemic is one of the more tougher moments that we find in life, especially if you're a church planter. Wouldn't it be great if a visitor from the future would show up? Someone who is truly able to sympathize with all our present problems and also able to help us to recognize how God is at work in all of our history. Wouldn't it be great if that visitor, that man from the future, would stick around just long enough to spread a plate for us and to give us just a little taste of that heaven? Jacob, will you please read God's holy word?
Yeah. Well, our New Testament lesson, which is also the sermon text today, comes to us from Luke 24. Hear this word of the Lord. That very day, that is the day of the resurrection, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Joel, show us Jesus.
Thank you, Jacob. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. For where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We pray that you will reveal Jesus himself in these scriptures. We confess we are slow of heart. We pray that you might give us heartburn this morning. Rebuke those of us who've come to this familiar text with wrong understanding. And comfort us, because we need your presence and we need for you to reveal yourself face to face. Will you feed us this morning with what is needful for us, for the sake of Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our question this morning is, why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And this is going to be the first of two sermons on the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is actually one of three means of grace that Christ Jesus has given to his people. The means of grace are preaching, prayer, and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments. And I've also preached two sermons on preaching and prayer, so I'm going to do two also on the Lord's Supper, because these means of grace are essential to true Christian worship, because each communicate to you the benefits that Christ Jesus has won for you. They communicate to you that victory in Jesus. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God to bring us to faith in Christ, and prayer and the sacraments then help sustain this faith. And we need a week just to consider the importance of meals in God's Word, because our culture is moving away from right thinking, biblical thinking about food. We talked a few weeks ago in our Acts study, our Acts Bible study. Peter has this strange vision where these sheets come down, and there's all these animals that were forbidden to the Jews to eat. And what does God say? Peter, time to enjoy the buffet. Bacon is your friend. God was saying that a shift had come in food, the way we think about food with the arrival of Christ. The New Testament actually teaches a relaxing of all the food restrictions. And there's also a simultaneous shift that began to place new restrictions on sex. I say that to help us see what's happening to our culture right now as we continue to abandon Christian values. Folks everywhere are advocating sexual liberation. They continue to break down all marital confines. And meanwhile, aren't there almost new food rules every week? What we can't eat, what we can eat, what's bad for your body, what isn't? I'm not saying it's not important that we treat our bodies well. How many of you remember Morgan Spurlock's movie, Supersize Me? Morgan decided to eat nothing but McDonald's food for 30 days, for a whole month, and it supersized him, all right. He gained 30 pounds. And his body was a complete wreck. He went to the doctor, his cholesterol was off the charts, and the doctor said, you better stop, you're killing yourself. But my point is that our culture, McDonald's included, has an unbiblical view of food. How many of you have heard, you are what you eat? You are what you eat. Man is what he eats is actually a quote from materialistic philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach. Ludwig Feuerbach, big inspiration of Marx, Hegel, a lot of other guys that come after him. He was arguing that religion and supernaturalism were simply inventions of our minds. Imagination. Man is his physical body and nothing more. Ironically, Feuerbach was quoting the ancient church father Augustine. Listen to this. He said, "If you receive the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, well, you are what you eat. Since you are the body of Christ and his members, it is your mystery which you receive. As you come to communion, you hear the words, 'the body of Christ,' and you answer, 'Amen.' Be therefore members of Christ, that your amen may be true. Be what you see, receive what you are." For Augustine, the supper was a spiritual food to help us see who we are in Jesus Christ. It's ironic that Feuerbach's atheism requires Christianity to make sense. You are what you eat is what the Bible teaches from the very beginning. In Genesis 1, God says to the first man, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." God created man. God created Adam, a hungry being, and provided him with this vast banquet to take into himself, consuming and transforming the creation into his own flesh and blood. And then in chapter 2, God says to the hungry man, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam must live, must eat to live. But he must also trust God, believe God's word in order to live. God the Father is saying, "My son, the whole world is on the menu with one restriction. You must fast from eating this one tree." This first fast was neither total nor was it permanent. Adam was to trust God would serve him this feast in the proper time. Adam was to taste and see that the Lord is good by waiting, by nurturing his hope. But what we read in Genesis 3, which was in our bulletin, if you want to flip back there on page 3 of your bulletin, a surprise visitor arrives. And he assumes the role of host to this forbidden food. The serpent comes, and notice he first challenges the trustworthiness of God's word. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the serpent draws a relationship immediately between eating and seeing. Between eating and seeing. In verse 5, he tells her that her eyes will be open when she eats. And immediately, Eve begins relying on her eyes to inform her, not God's word, about the world in front of her. She saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and it was a desire to make one wise. And we know the story. She took, and she ate, and she gave it to the man, and guess what? The food did cause them to see, as Jacob said this morning. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The first meal of the first men. And the results are catastrophic. Not just to the first dinner guests. All their children taste and see the bitterness of life. Death, disease, addiction, abuse, neglect, neediness, poverty, plague. It's not hard to come up with a whole list, especially as we live during our own plague. We've been hurt, and we've hurt others. And don't we all just put on fig leaves to try and cover up our guilt and shame? But beloved, the good news for you, this is actually a thin Bible, but we do not have a thin Bible. We do not have a thin Bible. Beloved, God, the author, did not put down the pen at Genesis 3. Any of you familiar with Dorothy Sayers? Heard it? All right, a few nodding of heads. Dorothy Sayers. A century ago, she was one of the first women to ever receive a degree from Oxford. And later, she became a writer of detective novels, and they starred Lord Peter Wimsey. He was a brilliant man, But he was one who suffered physically from World War I trauma, and relationally, he is stuck in an endless string of affairs that go nowhere and bring him no happiness. About halfway into this series, he meets a woman named Harriet Vane, who wins his heart. And he ends up married, and as the series goes on, his life is changed for the better. By the way, this character, Harriet Vane, happens to be a writer of detective novels and one of the first women to ever graduate from Oxford. Do you see what Dorothy Sayers did? She created a world in which a man named Peter Wimsey was lost in sin and misery. So as the author, she wrote herself into the story in order to save him. And that is what the author of your Bible did, writing 47 more chapters and 65 more books. God wrote himself into the story that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, a new and better man, born of woman, born under the law. And though Jesus was fully God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped like Adam and Eve did. But instead, he humbled himself to the terms of Eden's fast. Evil one came again and tempted the second man in the wilderness to break that 40-day fast. But Jesus kept the fast, and finally there was a righteous man. And then he went to the cross to pay for the sins of those who are not righteous. And on the third day, he burst forth from the grave. That's where our Luke 24 New Testament text takes over. It's actually the afternoon of the first Easter. And the new creation has now begun in Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is the first man of the new creation. We find there are two disciples who have not taken in the good news. We're introduced to a pair who are walking to a village named Emmaus. We know that one man is named Cleopas. The other may be his wife, a friend. We don't know. All we know is that these two are in very deep discussion. The Greek verbs here are in the imperfect tense, which means this is nonstop deliberation. So involved are they in this discussion, they're completely oblivious that this visitor draws near and begins walking with them. This is actually an exciting moment because Luke throws in the emphatic in the Greek here. Jesus himself is there. They're not only walking with their own Lord Jesus, their dear Lord Jesus, but they're actually walking with the first man to ever pass the test and enter into resurrection glory, into that future glory. But Luke adds that their eyes, once again, the eyes are kept, literally being held from recognizing him. We as readers, as we read this, we know what these two people don't, these two disciples, which creates some excitement in us because we're just waiting for that light bulb moment, right? And this visitor asks them, what are they discussing? This interruption stops them dead in their tracks. Luke writes, and they stood still, looking sad. Imagine having experienced what they have in the last 72 hours. First, the betrayal of the one they love so much, then witnessing his public and bloody crucifixion. Not only has a loved one been ripped out of their lives, but this was the very one they had built their entire worlds around. Before we even hear them speak, Luke wants us to see how sad, how raw they are. These two love Jesus very much, and they don't know he's there speaking to him. That there's actually right there with the one they love so much, which just heightens our anticipation of this coming joy, especially when Cleopas asks, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? This question is pretty funny, right? Cleopas puts this to the person who knows best what has happened in these days. It's like asking the quarterback who just won the Super Bowl if he knew that there was an important game in the city last weekend. This is ridiculous. But notice Jesus' response. What things? What things? Does that surprise you? That Jesus asked Cleopas to tell him the whole story, Jesus not only knows all the things that happened, he already knows what's going on in Cleopas' heart right now. And yet he asks them to tell them what he already knows. Why does Jesus do this? Well, first, because Jesus is a relational God who takes special interest in his people, each and every one of us here. Jesus shows that he wants to hear about all of our stories, especially our struggles. And by showing us that he wants to hear what he already knows, he is telling you that you are greatly loved. Greatly loved. We know that. We know the gospel, don't we? But we need to be reminded that we spend far too much of our life journey not talking to the one who loves us, talking to him about our day. There's another thing here. Jesus is also prompting them to confess, to profess their faith. A lot of preachers, a lot of commentators are really critical here because these two are filled with so much doubt. But I'm actually really impressed with how these two answer in verse 19. Cleopas and the other guy answer, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Do you find this incredible? I do. Jesus has just been publicly crucified. And these disciples denounce the priests and rulers who did it. And they continue to profess their allegiance to an executed criminal, confessing that they had believed that Jesus was Israel's Redeemer, the Messiah. Even though it's even clear to them, they no longer think it's true. More, they're confessing this to who they think is a total stranger, at a time of great opposition to Jesus and all who are in his movement. These fellows have nothing to gain and everything to lose here by confessing Jesus Christ. This is dangerous. The other 11 are hiding out right now in fear. Last week we talked about why we confess our faith before we partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's good. But it's also pretty easy here, isn't it? With a bunch of like-minded people. But out there, do we readily confess that we have put all of our hope in a crucified Jew? Sometimes there's a limit, right, to our hope and our trust. Isn't there? Which then we see we're actually more like these disciples than we are different. As we see their confession, as great as it is, it does fall short. Because they go on and say, "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." They did not see. Their confession began so well, but it falls flat. The resurrection is where their faith fails them, where they had underestimated their Messiah, where they had failed to actually truly take into their being his teaching. Jesus had told them he was going to be crucified and raised on the third day. So when they say it's the third day, we readers, we think you should be expecting this, right? And all the more when they've seen the empty tomb. Others have seen the empty tomb. And then you have angels who are saying Jesus is alive. Notice again, the focus is on seeing. Seeing here in the context of what they're not taking in. This helps us to understand why Jesus doesn't do what we might expect. Jesus doesn't do what we might expect. Now, don't hear me being irreverent here, but if I'm Jesus, and I'm looking at these two devastated disciples who just made a good confession, but whose hopes are crushed, because they cannot believe that I am risen and alive. If I'm Jesus, I would say, "Look, guys, it's me. I'm here. I'm raised." But Jesus doesn't do as we might expect, does he? You see, faith does not come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, a Word that from the beginning calls us to trust and to wait and to expect God to show up in our world. But since the fall in Eden, we're like them. We're so foolish. We're slow of heart. Our eyes don't of themselves naturally look for communion with God in our world. The earthly focus of these disciples is the problem, like ours. Materialistic worldview did not start with Feuerbach. It began in the garden when man first disregarded what God said and believed a lie and let their eyes tell them what was true. Which is why instead of revealing his identity, this stranger, he points Cleopas and his companion back to God's word, back to the scriptures, showing them how the author had written their beloved Jesus into the whole story. Jesus was there in every book, and he was the center of it all. I'm jealous. That was the greatest expository sermon on the Old Testament ever preached on this earth. If I was there, I know those 7 miles would have gone by in a flash. I might have tried to lead Jesus the roundabout way. All too quickly, they near the village. It's getting late. The sun's going down. And we readers, we're on the edge of our seats. Are they going to figure it out? Are they going to figure it out who this stranger is before it's too late? Do you see the Lord is walking in the cool of the day? And he gives the appearance that he's ready to keep walking. But these two strangers, these two disciples, they make the decision. We readers are begging them to make. Don't let the stranger keep walking. And they don't. They actually do what Jesus taught them. And they show hospitality. Show hospitality to the stranger. And they ask him into their house. Beloved, Jesus never turns down a soul who invites him in. If you're listening to this sermon and Jesus is a stranger to you, I hope that this scene and the request of these two sad men will stay with you. They asked this stranger to stay with them. And when you ask Jesus to stay with you, he never, ever, ever turns down the invitation. My friend, Jesus never turns down an invitation to come and stay with you. And I promise that if you do ask him, he won't remain a stranger to you. He won't remain a stranger for long at all, because when you invite Jesus in, he makes himself right at home. Because he's a different sort of guest than other folks you would let into your life. Last Monday, we invited folks over to our house for a meal and a Bible study. And one of our guests was Mark Fogel, and since he's not here, I can pick on him. Let's imagine what it would be like if Mark had come over that evening. And after walking in, he really made himself at home. He all called us all to the dinner table together, sat down in my chair, began praying for the meal, and then told us about the dishes and began serving us all. As if this was his home and he had made the meal himself. That would be pretty strange for a guest to assume the role of the host, right? That's exactly what this visitor does here in Luke. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. You think Cleopas and his companion were a little bit taken aback when this guest suddenly becomes the host? I think even more so when he began to do what was so very familiar to them. The way the stranger took the bread and blessed it, the way he broke it and gave it. The four actions of this host are virtually identical to two other meals in Luke, the feeding of the 5,000 and the Lord's Supper that happened just nights before. And it is at this breaking of the bread, this second meal, their eyes are opened and they recognized him, their dear Lord Jesus. then he vanishes. Notice Luke never says they actually saw Jesus with their eyes. Rather, he says these same eyes that were kept from seeing Jesus are now opened. They recognize who it was when he broke the bread. And then he vanished. Was it the manner in which he hosted this meal that caused the recognition? Did they see the faithful wounds on his hands at that moment he broke the bread? This text leaves us with a whole lot of questions that we'll have to ask in eternity. But what we do know is what joy this must have been when they saw that Jesus was with them. As they began discussing why their hearts were just burning as they traveled that road to Emmaus, as he talked with them on the way. So without wasting any time, they head straight back to Jerusalem to bring the good news, only to discover the 11. They already know the good news that Christians, that we Christians have proclaimed ever since for 2,000 years, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. And then these two tell the others what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. How he was known in that breaking of the bread. The first meal of the first Adam led to an opening of eyes and the discovery of sin and shame. The first meal of the second Adam, the new creation man, also led to an opening of the eyes and the discovery of future glory. Because we see in the second meal what was missing from the first meal. What was that? God as the host. God as the host. Adam and his wife, they didn't wait for the true host. They failed to trust this meal could not possibly taste as good without their Lord God. Because they first fail to understand the purpose of food from God's word from the beginning. Remember the first attack of the serpent? It was on God's generosity from his word. God's first words about food were given to show his generosity and that he provided a banquet so man would see that he is greatly loved. That he provided this banquet to show Adam he cared. And this prohibition was simply a call for Adam to wait, to trust God would come in the cool of the day to host an even better meal. Even better meal. The whole Bible could be summed up like this. Man was created hungry in anticipation of a greater feast in God's presence. So every meal we eat, when we go home, every time there's a craving in our stomach, that is a homing beacon to that final feast. And for 2,000 years, God has given us the Lord's Supper to better point us to that feast, while never diminishing the significance of all the other meals that we eat in this life. I want to close with a few Emmaus road questions that I wrestled with this week. Why did Jesus choose to have this first Easter meal with Cleopas and this unnamed companion, folks we never hear about again? Why does he choose to have that first meal with them and not the other 11? And why did he choose to go to some obscure place that scholars can't even find, a little house in Emmaus, instead of Jerusalem? Luke doesn't spell out the answers. I think they're worth reflecting on. I arrived at answers by thinking how awful it would have been for us, how awful it would have been for us if Christ had revealed himself on that journey. Because we're already left longing to know what that sermon was all about, aren't we? Longing to know what Jesus taught in that sermon already. That's bad enough. But if Jesus had revealed himself on the road, wouldn't we be wishing that Jesus would show up here? in that way, that we could have the experience of his presence that way on our own pilgrimage. If you've ever desperately wanted to have an experience of a personal encounter with Jesus Christ here on this earth, I know you're tracking with me right now. And I want to say that this makes this very, very, very good news for you and I, that Jesus instead chooses to reveal himself in the breaking of the bread. Good news for you, and in a particular way for the preacher, because that means if your heart isn't burning right now from this sermon, you can still count on heartburn, because Jesus chooses to make himself known in the breaking of the bread after the sermon is over. And more, Jesus chooses to open the eyes of seemingly insignificant folks in places that you'd never expect. We few souls who braved the pandemic to meet in a small chapel in Indiana, we can rejoice, trusting that we too can experience our dear Christ Jesus' presence as we come together to celebrate this new creation meal as the church of the 21st century, as we prepare to head to the New Jerusalem later on. My former professor, Dr. Alan Strange, used to say when he would go to the table quite often, "You don't get a better Christ at the table than you get at the pulpit. But sometimes you get Christ better. Sometimes you get Christ better. And I pray that we will all see shortly, if our eyes are not already yet opened, that even during the saddest moments of our journey, the man from the future has been with us the whole time, every step of the journey. Praise be to Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love that you have shown to us, writing yourself into the story, sending our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who became the true bread from heaven and our true nourishment. And we ask and pray that this word that we have just heard, that in fact it will sustain us to eternal life. I pray that we will boldly profess our faith, continue to trust that you are with us in this journey of life. And I pray that you might prompt us by your Spirit, that we might just start pouring out our lives more and more to you, and then looking to see how you are seeking to commune with us even now and today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.